Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the 22nd of February, 2015, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
Good evening. I rehearsed that about a half a dozen times today. Make sure I didn't say good morning. And I was getting nervous because I was telling everybody good morning in the foyer this evening. I'm actually pleasantly surprised to see all of you here. We were kind of wondering what tonight would look like yesterday. And I even called Josh this morning. He said, Josh, I'm about 6 or 7 hours out from finishing my message for Mark 1, 35 to 45, our passage this morning. But I'm also 6 or 7 hours out from finishing a message in Habakkuk. And depending on, by the way, I'm impressed. Both Bill and Paul, I noticed, use the European phonology to pronounce the word Habakkuk. Habakkuk, both of them. I'm very impressed with your proper English. So Habakkuk or Habakkuk, either way. Called Josh to see if it would be more appropriate to preach from Habakkuk this evening if many of us wouldn't be here, and said, yeah, that would make sense. So I hung up, pulled out some of the exegetical work I had done on Habakkuk, and about a minute passed, and I called Josh again and said, Josh, I can't do it. Mark is in my bones. We have to go to Mark. So we are back in the Gospel of Mark this evening. And it's encouraging to see all of you come together. And it's encouraging to see this, isn't it? Many of you have not seen that yet. Tom has made some significant headway, even put his shoulder surgery back for us. And I'm just glad that it's big enough that I can put a clock up here so I don't go over. Now, you need to know, you need to know that I was completely innocent last week. I'll do a little blame shifting here. When we got out at 12:30. I guess it's still my fault, though, because I'll blame my eyes, but I looked up at the clock, and I don't know if it was the glare or what. It must be the glare, because I'm looking at it now, and it looks like it's noon.
It's the glare.
As far as I'm concerned. Yeah, it's the glare. And anyway, I thought it was noon. I wrapped up the message, and I was shocked when I walked through the back and found out it was 12:30. So I prepared a shorter message, believe it or not, in light of communion last Sunday. And I just want to let you know that that will not be a regular thing, so you can breathe a sigh of relief. Typically, when you do that sort of thing, it's the nursery workers you have to look out for the most after those kind of messages. But fortunately for me, Mel was actually covering the nursery last Sunday, so I got away with that one.
Did dinner burn?
No, but it got cold. But that to say, we will get out on time tonight. But before we get into tonight's message, we do have a number of exciting news items for you, exciting announcements for you. First and foremost of all, we have a date for Pulpit Sunday, so you can mark it in your calendars. It'll be the last Sunday in March. That's March 29th, and you might be saying, well, that's Palm Sunday, and it is Palm Sunday. We were thinking about the timing of everything here and when it was all going to be done and the pulpit being done so close to Easter. And we got to thinking, really, there is no better time of year to have Pulpit Sunday than tying it in with Easter, because He is the very reason. It is because of the resurrection of Christ that we proclaim Him. That's why we have a pulpit, because we proclaim Christ. And we keep on proclaiming Him here every Sunday. That's the whole reason we're building the pulpit, and I hope you're really excited about that. We have something really special planned for that as well, that will actually continue Pulpit Sunday right into Easter Sunday. And everything is going to be done on Pulpit Sunday, on Palm Sunday, except for the cross. And we'll hang that on Easter Sunday. That'll be the completion of this project up here. And we told Josh that he could be the person to pound in the final peg to that. And we'll transition right from there into our Resurrection Sunday message on Easter as well. So that's our first bit of exciting news. Pulpit Sunday, March 29th. So you can book it in your calendar. Second bit of exciting news that we have for you. We've been exploring some different options to help people know that we're here as a church, and been kicking around ideas how to communicate our philosophy of ministry to the community and how to reach out to our community. And WPEL, who I know many of you listen to, made us an offer that we really couldn't refuse. Billy Graham has been airing on WPEL at 1:05 in the afternoon on every Sunday for the last 60 years. And this Sunday, as in today, was his last day airing on WPEL. And we will be moving right into that spot, airing broadcasts of our messages here at High Point. Chris Ebert has been working hard with myself and our elders to get a new radio ministry together for us. And so we'll have Billy Graham's half-hour segment on Sunday afternoons. And we hope that we'll be able to encourage and minister to a lot of new people that way. We'll be cutting my messages in half. And WPEL has told us as well that they estimate that 25% of their audience are unbelievers. So that's extremely encouraging and exciting news that we would have the opportunity to proclaim the true gospel of God to those people. We're hoping to be ready to go live by next Sunday, because this is Billy Graham's last Sunday, but a lot of has to happen between now and then, so we might have to wait till the second Sunday in March, but we'll let you know so that you can be sure to spread that news to those that you know. So some big shoes to fill in there, but we had some big shoes to fill in here when I came as well, following Pastor Joe Schlegel. So once we have an exact date to start with WPEL, we'll be sure to let you know so we can all spread the word. No pun intended. I know that was terrible, but I couldn't help it. So let's go ahead and turn then to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 1. Our passage picks up, of course, right where we left off last week. We didn't finish quite our message from last week. You remember that Jesus was teaching on the Sabbath in the synagogue, and the people were astonished because he taught as one having authority. He had authority in his preaching, and he had authority over hell, authority to cast out demons. And we also saw last time that he even had authority over illness. All in one day, that happens. Jesus teaches, casts out a demon in the synagogue, and then he goes to Peter's home, where Simon Peter's mother-in-law is ill with a fever, heals her, and then, after the sun has set, after the Sabbath was over, just when we like to settle in for the evening, all of Capernaum was in a buzz. Sabbath was over. Evening came, and they brought everyone who was sick to Jesus. And there were a lot who were sick, Mark tells us. A lot who were sick. There were many who were sick, and Jesus heals them all. Many had demons, and Jesus casts out them all. If you want confirmation for Christ's claim, here it is. He had authority over every single demon, every single illness, all of them. The evidence was manifest. It was without question. Nobody could deny it. We said that nobody could draw this kind of crowd if they were faking it. And Jesus wasn't faking it. The people just keep coming. This is like the undefeated champion. As soon as he's defeated, he fades into the background and is soon forgotten, but not with Jesus. Verse 33 says that the whole city gathered at the door. And that would have taken them well into the late night. The whole city waited to begin gathering up all the sick and all the demon-possessed to bring them to the door of Christ after sundown. That'll take us late into the evening. And that takes us to our passage. We see three elements tonight of Jesus' purpose-driven ministry. Hear a lot about purpose-driven ministry. What did Jesus' purpose-driven ministry really look like? Manifest for us. Preparation, the plan, the perseverance. That's what we'll see. We'll first look at the preparation in verses 35 to 37, but let's read our whole passage together. We are in Mark chapter 1, verses 35 to 45. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for him. They found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." He said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." And he went into their synagogues and throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. And a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing. Be cleansed." Immediately, the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. And he sternly warned him, immediately sending him away. And he said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them." But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. There is no preacher's Monday morning for Jesus here. Healing the sick carries him late into the night, but he had a purpose-driven ministry that he could not compromise. So again, Mark says in verse 35, in the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. And you know, there are only three occasions in the entire Gospel of Mark where Jesus is said to be praying. Jesus prays a lot more than that, but Mark only mentions three. And all three times are situations of great emotional strain. This is the first one. This is the last section of part one, you could say, in Mark. This closes the first portion of his ministry. And he commits himself to his primary task to preach the kingdom of God until he can't even go into the cities anymore in Galilee. And starting in chapter 2, Jesus begins to experience fierce opposition. It's the beginning of the race to the cross. So Jesus gets up, Mark says, early in the morning while it is still dark. Literally, exceedingly, or greatly in the morning at night. It's a very awkward way for Mark to say this. It's a very awkward way for him to speak, but what he's saying is that after a long day that would have continued well into the night, Jesus gets up in the early hours of the morning and gets up well before, greatly before dawn. Very early in the morning, probably around 3 a.m. Martin Luther said, if I fail to spend 2 hours in prayer each morning, the devil gets the victory through the day. And I have so much business that I cannot get on without spending 3 hours daily in prayer. So likewise, Charles Spurgeon, who is known as the Prince of Preachers, he's called, said, I would rather teach one man to pray than 10 men to preach. And so Jesus gets up to pray. So it is. Charles Spurgeon, Martin Luther, many other men throughout church history, and Jesus himself understand the necessity and the importance of prayer in ministry. If you're going to be committed to your ministry, you must be a man of prayer. Jesus gets up after maybe 1 or 2 or maybe 3 hours sleep at the most. And that is a resolved commitment to his ministry. And he isn't getting up so early to heal people. That's not why he's getting up. He isn't getting up because there are so many who are sick. He isn't getting up because he has so many demons to cast out of people. Jesus has come to preach, and so he must get up early to pray. His main ministry, his main task is to preach the kingdom of God, and he would not do it without an intimate fellowship with the Father. He would not do it on his own. So he goes to a secluded place where he can pray without interruption for hours. This word secluded is usually translated wilderness or desert. In fact, you see it in Mark chapter 1, back in verse 13. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. Same word. Only difference is, in Capernaum, there was no wilderness. There was no desert. So what we're talking about here is that Jesus went to a place, he went through great lengths to go to a place to hide himself from the people. You see it in verse 36. Simon and his companions searched for him. That's not a positive word, by the way. They didn't know where he was, but they're not seeking him to worship him. They're not seeking Jesus because they want fellowship with him. They're not seeking Jesus to learn from him. Not here in Mark chapter 1. This is a compound verb. It's not very common in the New Testament at all. It means search for him diligently. That's how it's often translated. But search is really a much softer word than what's actually being communicated here by Mark. It's a hostile word. It means they hunted him down. Give you an idea. And when they finally find him, they only further illustrate that point. What they say smacks of a mother's rebuke. Where have you been? Where have you been? Everyone is looking for you. What are you doing? Different word for looking that Mark uses to describe the disciples searching for Jesus than the crowds looking for Jesus. Whether for this word, the crowds looking for Jesus, whether or not it's being used positively would be determined by the context. And in the Gospel of Mark, every time Mark uses this word, looking, in the Gospel of Mark, in his Gospel, it's being used negatively. Mark consistently uses the word negatively. So not only is he using a literally negative word for searching to describe the action of the disciples, but he's using a negative word looking contextually of the crowds. The disciples see it as a good thing. This is a good thing that the people are looking for Jesus. Jesus sees it as a bad thing. By all accounts, Jesus is doing everything right. If his objective was to draw a crowd, boy, could he do that. At least up till now. Good thing Jesus has his disciples as his image consultants. Put Jesus back on the right course. Publicity is exploding. Popularity is in Jesus' grip. And his disciples are thrilled. And just when he was about to seemingly fulfill all of their expectations for their Messiah to bring the kingdom of God, he withdraws. He withdrew. Why? How could he do that? These people are right here before you, Jesus. They're on your turf. Boy, Jesus, it's a good thing we found you. You goofed it up here, but if we hurry, we can fix this problem. We can get you right on the back track. It'll be forgotten. We can move forward. And how does Jesus respond in verse 38? He says to them, "Let us go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also. For that is what I came for." Go somewhere else. Didn't come to heal. Didn't come to cast out demons. Didn't come to be popular. Crowds are searching for me, but I came to preach the gospel. This is the plan. Second point on our outline. First, the preparation and prayer, then the plan. Very simple purpose. Preach the word of God. That is what Jesus is assigned to do. Preach the word of God. So in verse 39, and goes into their synagogues throughout all of Galilee, preaching and casting out demons. They had the same response as the demons in Capernaum. And the crowds had the same response as the crowds in Capernaum. Overwhelmed by his authority. They'd never heard anything like this before. He taught with conviction. He taught the truth. He didn't speak in abstract realities. Didn't speak like the rabbis who themselves only appealed to other rabbis. Here, this is the passage we read, and now here are four or five different rabbis who say something different about what this passage means. And really, you just need to pick the one you like, and it doesn't really matter because we're all in. We're all Jews. We're all the people of God. So just pick the one that suits you best. Text isn't our authority. Rabbis, scribes were the authority. So you need to listen to them. So pick one that you like best. Pick which rabbi you will appeal to as your authority. That wasn't the way Jesus taught. Jesus inherently possessed true authority. He had authority in his very being, and he taught with authority. Jesus came with his primary task to preach the word of God. You have the scriptures, and there might be a whole lot of different interpretations out there, Jesus is essentially saying, but there is only one right interpretation, and that means every other interpretation is a wrong interpretation. And I have it right. You have it wrong. And you need to listen to me. They were astonished. No one spoke like that. No one speaks like that today. Not many. Jesus was very pointed in his preaching. He was direct, didn't mince words. This isn't the Sunday school, soft-spoken, mild-mannered Jesus presented to us by a many Sunday school curriculum. These weren't the go-easy, lightweight, soft-spoken messages that we hear today. Say, how do you know that? Well, we have an example of one of Jesus' messages in the Sermon on the Mount, starting in Matthew chapter 5. Go ahead and turn there for just a minute. Remember in Matthew chapter 5, that message is basically to say, everything that you have been taught about the Scriptures is wrong. Everything your rabbis have taught you is wrong. Every assurance you have in your position before God is wrong. Your assurance is in the wrong things. Everything you know is wrong, and I have it right. Now listen to me. I will tell you how to receive salvation, and it contradicts everything you've ever heard in your self-righteous, man-made, feel-good religion. That's what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. It's a declaration of true religion. What does true religion look like? Well, it's described for us here. Listen to what Jesus says, starting in Matthew 5, verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Listen to what he says next. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Are you kidding me? This is their entire religious system. This is their whole worldview. Scribes and the Pharisees, they were our authority. They are our authority. And you mean to tell us that we need to exceed their righteousness to enter the kingdom of God? That is impossible. But did you hear what else Jesus just said in that statement? Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Not only is that a declaration for the standard of holiness that is required, which is completely impossible for us to achieve because it requires an internal conformity to righteousness that can only be given to us by the work of Christ on the cross and by His resurrection so that we have the imputed righteousness of Christ. Not only that, but in this statement, when Jesus says that your righteousness needs to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, it is a proclamation of judgment on the scribes and the Pharisees. What he has just said is that the scribes and Pharisees are going to hell. Jesus just exposed them. They teach a false religion. And they too need to repent, but they will not repent because of their pride. They refuse to acknowledge who Christ obviously is. And speaking of the Pharisees, look at what Jesus says in verse 27. Again, they are the authority. You have heard that it was said, that is, what they were taught. This is the religion you know. This is what you've been taught. But, verse 28, I say to you, he does the same thing in verse 31. It was said this, but verse 32, but I say to you. Again, verse 33, again, you have heard that the ancients were told this, but verse 34, I say to you, and then verse 38, you have heard that it was said, but verse 39, I say to you. And then again, verse 43, you have heard that it was said, but verse 44, I say to you. You get the idea. Jesus goes on throughout the whole sermon, dismantling everything that the Jews had ever been taught. This is authority. This is what you have been taught, but I'm telling you it's wrong, and this is what I say. By the way, this was just one of the messages preached by Jesus in Galilee. This is one of the messages he was preaching in our text this evening. This is the message that he tells Simon in Mark 1:38 that he must preach. When he preaches this message in the synagogues, it has the same result as in verse 23, back in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. His teaching, his preaching, draws out demons. You wonder why? The reason is because he is confronting false religion. He is proclaiming the true gospel of God. And whenever you confront false religion, you confront the domain of demons. Every time. You don't think demons are busy in this world? Look at all the false religions in this world. Especially those religions that disguise themselves as true Christianity. How many of those exist? The number is untold. In fact, according to Paul, demons are particularly active in those religions that look the most like Christianity. Look at what he says in 2 Corinthians 11. Verse 3 says, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds, and of course this is Paul writing to the church in Corinth, I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Do you know who these people were? These are not rank, bizarre religious leaders on the fringe. These were self-acclaimed apostles of true Christianity. And Paul is afraid they will deceive even those in the church. If it's going to deceive those that are in the church, it's got to be pretty close to the real thing, doesn't it? Listen to what he says then in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 11. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. What's he talking about? The verse that precedes it. That is your deception by these false teachers of Jesus beautifully betrays or portrays the betrayal of Eve, the deception of Eve in the garden by Satan because of your doctrinal ignorance. You're deceived by these false apostles, these self-acclaimed apostles of Christ. Picture of Eve's deception in the garden by Satan. It gets better. Verse 13. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles. Look at that verse. Apostles of whom? Apostles of Christ. They disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. And they are of demons. And they speak doctrines of demons. So close to the real thing, but just enough to condemn souls to hell. Do you see why I'm so zealous to identify these people? Because they look like us. But look at what Paul says in verse 14. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself. No wonder they look like us, because even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants, whose servants? Satan's. Also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Boy, is that a scary reality. These false apostles who claim to be servants of Christ are in actuality servants of Satan. And how do you know them? How do you identify them? They look like us, talk like us, say so many of the same things as us, proclaim to worship the same Christ as us, same to affirm the same gospel as us, claim to be saved by faith like us. How do we identify them? Because they're changing the definitions of words here so they don't mean what they say. How do we identify them? How do we not get taken in by their slick tongues? You got to be like the Bereans. You have to be equipped to search the scriptures for yourselves, to test these things, to see if they are true. In other words, you better be discerning. Better be able to discern truth from error. And to be able to do that, you got to be knowledgeable in the Word of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 20, when you participate in false religion, you become sharers in demons. Verse 20, not chapter 20. When you participate in false religion, you become sharers in demons. You partake the cup of demons. You sit at the table of demons, Paul says. You make sacrifice. You worship demons. And that is why every loving shepherd, that is why it is the duty of the loving shepherd to take his congregation as deep into the Word of God as God has skilled him to do so. That is his responsibility. But we have nurtured this redactionistic kind of philosophy of ministry in America that says we need to simplify the message. We need to dumb it down. Don't give the meat, you'll choke on it. Don't give too much doctrine, it'll divide. Really, I think that only speaks of how low our church leaders in America think of you. You, congregation, look down their noses at you in the same way that the scribes and Pharisees look down on their own laity. Oh, we're the scholars. Very low expectations for their congregations. Oh, this is seminary stuff. This is a scholars only discussion. Well, we can't talk to the congregation about the biblical doctrine of inerrancy. We can't talk to the congregation about the doctrines of grace. We can't talk to the congregation about the problem of evil. Can't talk to the congregation about those things. Your people can't handle it. Got to keep it light. Got to sugarcoat it. I don't think so. If you don't understand, if you all don't understand, it's the fault of the preacher or the teacher. And if the teacher can't be clear enough to take you deep in the Word of God to understand the Word of God, then all of that means is that the teacher doesn't understand it either. Because the teacher and the preacher has to be able to explain it, and he can't explain it if he doesn't understand it. And going deeper means it has to be explained better. It requires more skill, but that's our duty. That's our task. Take you deep in the Word of God so that your roots run deep and you can grow and flourish. Someone told me a few years ago that my preaching was too didactic. Maybe. That might be, but I would rather have to answer to God for over-equipping you for battle than under-equipping you for battle. Boy, does Jesus' preaching go deep, though. Cuts right to the marrow. Wakes up demons. By the way, in case you were wondering, Jesus cast out demons and he gave the apostles the ability to cast out demons. But nowhere in the Old Testament are we ever told to do that. Never. Nor are we ever given the authority to do that. You want to know how to confront a demon? Here it is. Share the gospel. Preach the gospel. That is what we are commanded to do. Every one of us. We're not commanded to cast out demons, but we are commanded to preach the gospel in a world that's hostile to Christianity, in a world dominated by demons, in a world that's ruled by Satan, and we are called to confront error with truth. And when you do that, you confront the doctrines of demons, and you are to preach the gospel of God. I remember one day, three different people, all in the same day. Two of them just showed up at the church and said, "I have a demon. You got to help me. Please help me." That was a very long day. Three different people. Two of them shows up at the church. "I have a demon. You've got to help me." The other was a father, Christian father, from out of state, calling out of desperation because his daughter was demon-possessed. Described what was going on, and I was really pretty adamant that he talked to his own pastor about this because I was not his shepherd. I didn't want to take the position of his shepherd. But he was just relentless, as I suppose any father would be, somewhat understandable. He said, "Look, I know this is bizarre, but I also know that we're on the same page here. You've got to help me. Please, would you just talk to my daughter?" So I asked him to put his daughter on the phone, and I could hear the terror in her own voice, and I asked her, "Well, what's going on?" She says, "Well, I have a demon." And I said, "How do you know?" And she said, "Well, I prayed to Satan that he would send me a demon." And I paused and said, "You did what? Why did you do that?" Now, I don't know that any of these people had a demon. Don't know that. But I responded to every single one of them the same way. Same way you ought to respond. Gave the gospel. Gave every one of them the gospel. That's what we are commanded to do. And that's what we've been given the authority to do, to proclaim the gospel of God. There's a lot of chatter. A lot of chatter today about casting out demons. People casting out demons all over the place. Read where one woman said that her toaster oven quit working and she cast the demon out of her toaster oven. Read another story of a woman who, every time her husband and her got into an argument, she had to cast the demon out of her husband. Every time he disagreed with her, she had to cast the demon out. The wives, don't comment on that. But every time her husband disagreed with her, she would declare, "Come out of him." You can bore yourself to sleep reading all these ridiculous stories like that. But we've been given the authority not to confront demons in that way. We've been given authority to confront demons in one way, and that is only with the presentation of the true message of the gospel. We haven't been given the authority to cast out demons, and frankly, it's the gospel that they need anyway. Somebody is demon-possessed, then they are not saved. So what is their real need then? Salvation. And if they have salvation, they cannot be possessed by a demon. So it's a non-issue. Give the gospel. They need to get saved. That's their real need, same as the rest of humanity. They need to get saved. Remember, we saw over the course of the last 2 weeks that demons don't expose themselves unless they have to. And in the church age, they have no need to. No need to do that. They're perfectly capable of deceiving the masses by spending their time disguising themselves as angels of light, distorting the true gospel of God. And the reason we see so much demonic activity in the gospel accounts is because of the immediate presence of Christ and His kingdom. And likewise, in Revelation, when He is here again, demons will expose themselves in a panic. That's why when Jesus preaches, we see so much of that. Jesus preaches in the demons' domain. He goes to their synagogues. He preaches in the places of false religion, confronting the forces of hell. But it's His personhood that makes them expose themselves. They cannot bear His presence. I have no doubt today that demons just scoff at our self-acclaimed radical Christianity and the narcissistic, self-absorbed, egocentric, shallow preaching of our churches. Why would that arouse demons? Leave people doctrinally weak, malnourished, poorly equipped to discern the false apostles. You think they're discontent with that? Why in the world would demons feel the need to expose themselves to that? 21st century, more marked by theological cowardice and disdain for discernment than faithful, uncompromised proclamation of the true gospel. Back Mark chapter 1, you know why all these people are looking for Jesus in verse 37? It's personified for us in verses 40 to 45. Same reason the leper is looking for Jesus. And this is his perseverance to his ministry. Perseverance in his purpose. Leper, as well as the people, the crowds in Mark chapter 1, they're not looking for him in the negative sense that they want to kill him. That's not why they're looking for him. Not yet. If they were, Jesus' disciples wouldn't be perplexed by his disappearance back in verse 35. That would make sense. If you had a great multitude of people who were out to kill you, the best thing for you to do is to hide. That's obvious, isn't it? In fact, Jesus does that very thing in Luke chapter 4 and in John chapter 8. Luke chapter 4, you remember Jesus is in Nazareth, his hometown, preaching. The people were filled with rage by his preaching, Luke writes. So they drive him out of the city and seek to throw him off a cliff. And Jesus vanishes and passes through their midst. Crowds angered, hostile to Jesus, seek to kill him, disappears, hides. Then in John chapter 8, one of the I Am statements in John where Jesus declares himself to be God. Jesus is in the temple in John chapter 8, teaching and preaching. Jesus declares himself to be God, and the Jews are so infuriated by Jesus' teaching that they pick up stones to throw him. But verse 59 says, Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So it makes sense if this is the negative usage of Mark, that the crowds were looking for Jesus, that he would be hiding. His disciples would understand that. But it's not how he's using it. So why are they looking for Jesus back in Mark? Why is the leper looking for Jesus in Mark? They're looking for Jesus because they want to fill their felt needs. That's why they're looking for Jesus. Want to fulfill their felt needs. Same as in John chapter 6. Then I'll ask you, does Jesus respond to that positively or negatively? John chapter 6, Jesus is teaching again on the Sea of Galilee, and a large crowd is following Jesus. You know the story well. Verse 10 says 5,000 men. That doesn't include women and children. So we can conservatively estimate that we're looking at 20,000 people listening to Jesus. 20,000 people. And Jesus asks Philip, where can we get bread to feed all these people? Philip says, are you kidding? 200 denarii, that's 8 months' wages. 8 months' wages worth of bread isn't going to even buy enough to feed just a little bit of bread for these people. 200 denarii isn't even going to give them a bite of bread. There's too many. And of course, Jesus feeds them all with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. You remember that. Such a great miracle that verse 15 says that Jesus had to go off once again into the wilderness, hides himself in the mountain, because the people were going to force him to be king. And then look what happens at the very next day. Same crowd finds Jesus on the other side of the lake, in Capernaum. And Jesus says, you only seek me because you want your bellies filled. You want breakfast. That's why you're seeking after me. Not because of your spiritual condition. Not because of my message. You just want to feed the flesh. Jesus says, believe in him who he has sent. You know what happens? They say, all right, Jesus, we'll believe you. Just give us a sign. Then we'll believe you. A sign. That's what verse 30 says. What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform, Jesus? Not even 24 hours has gone by since Jesus performs this great miracle feeding 20,000 people, and they ask him for a sign to prove who he claimed to be. Jesus says, you have seen me and you do not believe. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Do you see how our theology affects our philosophy of ministry? It does. understanding the hardness of man's heart informs us and instructs us what that man's heart needs and what will ultimately bring him to conviction to repent and believe. And Jesus knows that. And as a result, many withdrew from Jesus and were not walking with him anymore. They wouldn't buy it. As soon as Jesus stopped feeding the desires of their flesh, they leave him. So he responds negatively to the crowds in John chapter 6. So Jesus does not entrust himself to them. Mark chapter 1, Jesus also responds negatively to the crowds for the same reason. All coming to him to be healed. They don't want a spiritual healing. Not interested in that. They sought him because they wanted their felt needs met. They wanted his healing, but they didn't want his message. In verses 40 to 45, Jesus responds just as negatively. You might miss it. The leper comes to Jesus and boy, he could not possibly look more sincere here. Couldn't possibly look more contrite. We got to empathize with him, sympathize. A little tongue-tied here tonight. Got to empathize with him. Leprosy is a horribly debilitating disease. Scholars recognize that in the Old and New Testaments, the word for leprosy was more broad than it's used today. It referred to many various skin diseases, not necessarily to Hansen's disease, which is specifically what we refer to when we speak of a leper today. But the leper in Mark chapter 1 has Hansen's disease. Leprosy as we understand it. Horrible disease. But it's unusual as a disease because you can't feel the disease. Beginning stages, you feel some pain in the extremities. But of course, you know, ultimately, it's a disease that attacks your nerves, attacks your nervous system. You can't feel it, and that's what makes it so dangerous. You lose sensation, so you can't feel if you've placed your hand on a hot stove. One man said in a group, there was a group of lepers who were baking potatoes over a hot fire, and one of the potatoes fell into the coals, and one of the lepers reached his hand into the coals to retrieve the potato, covering his hand in second and third degree burns. Another leper went to open a jar no one else could. The lid had fused itself shut from the jam that had leaked out of the side of the jar. When he opened it, he twisted the flesh right off of his palm. Of course, he was completely ignorant of what he had just done. And those kinds of things would happen all the time. And you would just abuse your body until it would eventually kill you. Interestingly, as far as the rabbis were concerned, to heal a leper, you might as well be trying to raise the dead. In fact, they said that healing a leper was on par with raising the dead. You couldn't do it. They even said that lepers were death walking. And they were treated like dead men. One rabbi boasted in the fact that whenever he saw a leper in the streets, he'd throw stones at him. But worse than the disease itself in the first century, lepers had to be ostracized from the people. Driven out of the cities, forever separated from their families, their parents, their wives, husbands, children. They could only worship in the synagogues if there was a special screen that would separate them from everybody else. Not only that, but it was humiliating to be a leper. The infected skin had an odorous stench. And according to the law, you could not wear a head covering so as to expose your scalp, because the leprous skin would leave exposed clumps of bare skin on your head as a result of the disease. And you had to wear torn clothes, unwashed, and shout unclean wherever someone came nearby. That's who this leper was. But he breaks all protocol here. Look at what verse 40 says. The leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." You couldn't do that. But by all accounts, he comes to Jesus with humility, respectfully, even understands who Jesus is. Matthew says that this leper worships Jesus, prostrates himself before Jesus, a Greek word that's only described in the New Testament or only used in the New Testament to describe worshiping God. Leper does that. Luke says he fell on his face and even called Jesus Lord. In verse 41, Jesus is willing and Jesus touches him. And again, that was something you didn't do. Leprosy was a communicable disease. And we're short on time, but you need to see this, and this is important. I'm not saying, well, it sure doesn't look like this leper is like the crowds in Mark chapter 1. It sure doesn't seem like he's like the crowds in John chapter 6. But verses 41 and 43 have caused a lot of controversy. And the reason is because this is the first emotion attributed to Jesus by Mark in his gospel. It's the first time Mark makes note of Jesus' emotion. And it's one of anger. No matter how you cut the cheese here, he's angry with the leper. There's textually no way around that. A lot of commentators try to say, well, he's really just anger with the effects of sin. Angry at the cursed world system. Well, that might be, but that's not what he's angry at here. This is very strong language. Verse 43, he warns him sternly. Literally, he snorted at the leper. This is what the text says. Visible expression of anger. In secular Greek literature, it would be a word used to describe the uncontrollable fury of an animal. And it says that Jesus drove him out. Drove him out. Ek balo. Same word to cast out demons. Get out of here. Verse 43 in our text says, and he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. To translate that literally, we would say, and he snorted at him and threw him out. Why would he do that? Why would Jesus do that? And I think the answer is because Jesus knows his heart. Jesus heals this leper who did not have saving faith, just as he heals all the others who were ill and who were sick and who were demon-possessed who came to him and did not have faith. By the way, even of those who were dead and Jesus raised them up, and they certainly had no faith. Faith was not a prerequisite to healing. But Jesus heals the leper but he's angry with the leper because Jesus knows his heart. Jesus says to him in verse 44, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them." Go through the ceremonial cleansing. Go to the priest who would evaluate your condition and to declare you clean. And we say, but that is such a harsh command. This leper, who knows how long he had been a leper? And he's proclaiming the gospel, isn't he? Well, it's the same word for good news, but he is not proclaiming the gospel. He's proclaiming the news that he is now healed, but he is not proclaiming the gospel of God. He proclaims it freely. That is, that his healing is what he proclaims, and he spreads the news around. What Jesus is telling him to do is go show yourself to the priest. They had to go show themselves to the priest. If a leper had a skin disease or anyone had a skin disease, he had to go to show himself to the priest. The priest would identify the skin disease, whether it was contagious or not, whether it was dangerous or not, whether it was leprous or not. If the leper was cleansed, they would be sent on their way. Where are we expecting to find the priests? Most of the priests would be in the temple, but they would only serve in the temple during their designated period of the year, 2 or 3 weeks, and then they would return to their homes. So this leper could probably find a priest within the region of Galilee. However, what he could not do is find the priests, plural form. Text seems to indicate that Jesus is sending him to Jerusalem, to the temple, because in verse 44, he says, as a testimony to them, go show yourself. 90-mile trip this leper was supposed to go. Why? Jesus is sending irrefutable evidence to the priests for their condemnation. You reject me, you cannot deny my miracle. And leper, you will go to proclaim this to them. And the leper refuses to do that. He goes throughout Galilee, showing everybody that he was cleansed. And look at the consequence in verse 45. Such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but he stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. Leper was cast out of the community. Now he's cleansed and he can go into the community. Jesus is preaching the gospel of God in the community. Heals the leper. And now Jesus is left to proclaim the gospel of God in the wilderness. Nevertheless, he perseveres. He is committed to his purpose-driven ministry to preach the kingdom of God. Committed to it such that he would get up in the early hours of the morning on minimal sleep to pray, dependent on his fellowship with God the Father. Prepares for his ministry. Proclaims it and perseveres. And next time, as we begin in Mark chapter 2, we'll see that he continues it even in the face of fierce opposition. Let's close in prayer. Father, we once again come before you with the utmost humility, Lord, recognizing that we did not come to salvation because we were convinced that you are God. We know you are. Just as the crowds in John chapter 6, just as the crowds in Mark chapter 1, just as the leper in Mark chapter 1, But Father, you've granted salvation to us. And for that we are thankful. And Father, you granted salvation to us through the proclamation of your word. And just as Jesus was so committed to that ministry of the word, we pray that we would be equally committed to it. Father, that we would be faithful to pray and nurture our fellowship with you, that we would be faithful to proclaim you, and we would persevere in that proclamation of you, regardless of the consequences. Father, we pray that we would also honor you in our fellowship with one another, continue to equip and admonish one another in love. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2015, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.